It is delightful to be with you. All right. Good. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Father, we pray that you would come and help us this morning. We pray that you would capture our minds, our abilities to concentrate, our abilities to both speak and hear. But we ask for something more than just human strength. Father, we ask for the strength of the Spirit of God to make this word a living, vital, effectual thing. Father, have your way with us. Have your way with every one of us. We promise to thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. "I art take thee, Lori, to be my wife. And I vow before our God in all duty and service, in all faithfulness and tenderness, in all love and honor, to live with you, to love you, and to cherish you in the holy bond of marriage till death do us part." On January 9th, 1982, I spoke those words to Lori Suzanne Backey, who amazingly recited them to me in return. Now, of course, at the time, brothers and sisters, we were completely devoid of any ability to fathom the implications of those words. Who in the world could ever begin to understand what they're pledging to one another prior to being married? Now, to be sure, we had endured the standard evangelical rite of passage, 6 premarital counseling sessions, with a well-intentioned pastor who required us to read all of the right books and complete a manual specifically designed for couples preparing to be married. But the simple fact is, the experience of counseling a couple engaged to be married is amazingly similar to the experience of counseling the mentally insane. By definition, you see, the counselees are characterized by a radical inability to grasp reality. And this was certainly true in our case. And yet, despite all our severe limitations, and there were many, those vows we exchanged were indicative of a heartfelt integrity when before our Savior, Jesus, we pledged, "Till death do us part." We promised each other that divorce would never be a subject for consideration. Murder, maybe, but not divorce. Till death do us part, you see. We were just naive enough to think that God intended marriage to be permanent. Well, 18 years have transpired since we originally recited those words to one another, and as a consequence, beloved, naivete has given way to reality. Which means that like every other married couple on planet Earth, we have had to discover the full meaning of those words on the anvil of human experience. Like every other married couple on planet Earth, our faithfulness to that pledge has been tested. The simple fact is, beloved, no counselor, no marriage manual, no book, no seminar can exempt a husband and wife from the assaults that will confront their relationship in this fallen world. And yet I can tell you, beloved, that despite all of our shortcomings and sins, most of which are almost exclusively mine, our marriage is what it is by the grace of God. A warm companionship that has been forged over 18 years of life together. Now, our marriage is not without its flaw. Our marriage is not perfect. Not by any stretch of the imagination. And I tell you that, beloved, not because I find some kind of perverted satisfaction in immodest displays of self-exposure. Rather, I say this to you, brothers and sisters, pastorally, in the hope of freeing you from the tyranny of a deception that is so utterly prevalent among American Christians, and that is the mirage of the perfect marriage. You don't need that. You don't need that from me. You don't need that faulty kind of thinking operating in your mind, beloved, that perception that what somehow manages to remain elusive to you and your spouse is the common experience of everybody else around you. But are we really seeing things clearly when we indulge ourselves in those kinds of assumptions? I submit to you, brothers and sisters, the present evangelical preoccupation with marriage and family life is exceedingly revealing to the person who has eyes to see and ears to hear. Listen very carefully to the insightful perceptions of one clear-headed author. A short walk through the marriage and family section of the local Christian bookstore easily demonstrates that modern Christians have a tremendous interest in the subject of marriage and family. But this booming marriage business, books, conferences, manuals, seminars, marriage counseling, is really a sign of disease and not health. In a very real sense, our interest is morbid, almost pathological. We are like a terminal cancer patient, fervently researching alternative treatments, hoping against hope that something can be done, desperate for happiness in our relationships, and discontent with what God has given us, we are employing the experts to show us the way out. And have you seen the substance, beloved, of what the experts set forth before us? What are we finding from the so-called experts in our day? A fascination, I submit to you, with techniques, methodologies, formulas, various paint-by-the-number approaches to family living, which either ignore the Bible altogether, or more commonly, and far more tragically, use the Bible to arrive at conclusions that have little, if any, real relationship to the Spirit-intended meaning of the sacred text. From such folk, one can easily be led to believe that the Bible is to be regarded as the definitive marriage and family manual, which explicitly directs itself to addressing varied issues like sexual technique, forms of family planning, parent-controlled feeding of infants versus feeding on demand, homeschooling versus parochial schooling versus public schooling, courtship versus dating, parentally arranged marriages, and women in the workforce. The Bible, we are assured by such folk, is the handbook that serves to supply us with all of the answers to all of the complexities of family life. Beloved, I submit to you that that is as wrong-headed could be. Moreover, I ask you, has this plethora of quote-unquote biblical instruction revolutionized the Christian family in our time? To the contrary, statistics reveal that the Christian family is in a far more perilous condition today than it was 25 years ago. And why is this the case? Because a goodly number of family experts, in their manic attempt to make the Bible speak where it is silent, have inadvertently silenced the Bible where it speaks. For the last quarter of a century, the people of God have been tyrannized by an incessant and ever-changing morass of family techniques that, quite frankly, beloved, reflect Pharisaical moralism much more than redemptive revelation. And we have paid a very high price for that mishandling of the sacred text. As Christians, we have consequently lost our grip on those essential and obvious truths of God's Word, which alone, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, can truly transform the human family. Therefore, before we ever turn our attention to the God-ordained roles and responsibilities of Christian husbands and wives, parents and children, I want us for the next three Sundays to give effort to understanding the Christian family in its proper biblical, theological context and perspective. Because until that is right, everything else rests on a faulty foundation. Now, for this morning, specifically, I would like us to feel the weightiness of what I have termed the holy dignity of the Christian family. The holy dignity of the Christian family. Beloved, what constitutes the true source of a family's value? What is it that makes the family a thing of infinite worth? Why should we uphold and defend the family against the increasing attacks of our culture? How does one establish the dignity of the family? Well, the answer to these questions is exceedingly simple. The holy dignity of the family is grounded in the fact that it is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. The holy dignity of the family is grounded in the fact that it is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. This must always be our starting point for any discussion regarding marriage, dear friends. We do not begin with the man. We do not begin with the woman. We begin with God. Marriage is not the invention of an antiquated sociologist. It is not the product of a male-dominated culture seeking to oppress women. It is the holy creation of the sovereign God. And why is the recognition of this so indispensable to everything else we will ever say? Because it will steadily remind us of something that must always be in the forefront of our thinking. Namely, that marriage is not our invention to do with as we please. God alone holds the patent on marriage. As such, we as human beings are never given the sovereignty to either redefine it or discard it in the event it fails to suit us. Moreover, since marriage is the creation of God, it shares something of great importance with every other created thing. And that is, it ultimately exists for God and His glory. And until we are gripped by that, we will be idolatrous in our attitudes toward the family. More of that in 2 weeks. In a very real sense, then, beloved, you see, your marriage is not your own. It belongs to the Lord God. And a failure to appreciate this is to diminish the significance of your marriage ultimately to its very detriment. The dignity of your family is grounded in the fact that it is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. Now, all I want us to do this morning is to see this very thing emerge from the text of Scripture itself. You recognize the story before us, Genesis 1 and 2. It's the unfolding account of creation. And woven into the fabric of this narrative is a refrain that repeatedly sounds as the creative hand of God exercises its sovereignty. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. As it were, God stood back from what he had made, looked it over, and took pleasure in it. He pronounced it good. It implies completion. It's as though God is saying, "That's it. That's exactly what I had in mind." Verse 9. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God was satisfied. He had brought that portion of completion to its close. Verse 12. The land produced vegetation. Plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 16. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Good. Now you can hear the rhythm in this thing, beloved. God speaks his creative word, and since that word is instantaneously performative, what he speaks obediently comes into existence. As a result, God identifies it as good. Among other things, it implies his completion of that work and his subsequent satisfaction with it. Now take note of the slight variation. Verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Prior to this, the inspired declaration was, it was good. What is it that precipitates this intensification to very good? I submit to you, beloved, the pinnacle of God's creative activity, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, friends, verse 26 is fascinating. In verse 26, God does something that is unparalleled in all of the rest of the creation account. That is to say, before God creates man, verse 27, he actually announces his intention to do so. Verse 26. Verse 26, you see, is a kind of divine fanfare, setting apart the making of man from everything else that God had made. Moreover, God seems almost to jeopardize his own unique glory in declaring now that he will share his image and likeness with this created humanity. Moses then describes the act itself, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, beloved, in a couple of months, we're going to give some consideration to the meaning and significance of being created in the image of God. For this morning, however, allow me simply to remind you that nothing else God has ever created is said to bear his image and likeness. Do you realize that not even the angels in heaven, in all of their radiant and stunning glory, have been created to reflect the image of God? Right here, beloved, is the theological basis for human self-worth. There is a right doctrine of self-esteem to match the distorted doctrine of such a thing. The consummation of God's creative work is the design of the human race to bear his image. And it is now, you see, in reference to this creative high point that the text reads in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This, beloved, is God's broad view of the creation of humanity, male, female, bearing his image, carrying out the dominion ordinance, subdue and rule the earth. But this is not all there is it? You see, in the literary design of the book of Genesis, the creation of humanity, which is stated generally in chapter 1, is set forth with much greater detail in chapter 2. And once again, we are made mindful of that familiar refrain, only now in a minor key. I would remind you, as we look at chapter 2, verse 18, that it is God himself who puts his finger on the one deficiency in paradise. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." In other words, it's a way of saying that God's creation of man was not yet complete nor satisfying to God. And so as a consequence of this, God himself says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, of course, beloved, at this particular point, Adam is not yet mindful of the fact that he is incomplete. And so God takes him through an object lesson, parading in front of his eyes the zoological kingdom. And in the midst of this little exercise, a profound impression is made on the mind of this first man. Listen to how Ray Ortlund describes this. He says it much better than I could. Surprisingly, God did not immediately create this helper. Instead, God paraded the animals before the man for him to name them in chapter 2, 19 and 20. Why? Because man did not yet see the problem of his aloneness. And so God translated the man's objective aloneness into a feeling of personal loneliness by setting him to this task. In serving God, the man encountered his own need. This is so because the task of naming the animals entailed more than slapping an arbitrary label on each beast. The task required the man to consider each animal thoughtfully so that its name was appropriate to its particular nature. Out of this exercise, it began to dawn on the man that there was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. He discovered not only his own unique superiority over the beasts, which the privilege of naming them in itself implied. He also discovered his own solitude in the world. We may surmise that an aching longing welled up within the man for the companionship of another creature on his level. Imagine the scene. As the last of the beasts plods off with its new name, the man turns away with the trace of perplexity and sorrow in his eyes. God says, "Son, I want you to lie down. Now close your eyes and sleep." The man falls into a deep slumber. The Creator goes to work, opening the man's side, removing a rib, closing the wound, and building the woman. There she stands, perfectly gorgeous and uniquely suited to the man's need. The Lord says to her, "Daughter, I want you to go stand over there. I'll come for you in a moment." She obeys. Then God touches the man and says, "Wake up now, son. I have one last creature for you to name. I'd like to know what you think of this one." And God leads Eve out to Adam, who greets her with rhapsodic relief. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Do you realize, beloved, that those are the very first recorded words of a human being created in the image of God? And that they are poetry? That's what a woman can do for a man. She can make his heart soar. And Adam's does. These words, you see, express his joy in receiving this gift from his father. "This is now," hapa'am in Hebrew, "this is at last," in contrast to all of the others that you have paraded in front of me. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, beloved, there are two ideas I want you to glean from this poetry of Adam. They introduce two concepts that we'll develop much more thoroughly in the weeks to come, but I just want you to see now that they are grounded here in the pre-fall account of man and woman. Sin has not yet invaded this particular context. Notice that Adam's poetry captures both Eve's equality and her distinctiveness. Two things that make marriage a wonderful thing: her equality and her distinctiveness. He welcomes her as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, she's my equal. She's my counterpart. She's my partner. She is my very flesh. God created her from my own rib. That means we go together. And yet, in addition to recognizing her equality, Adam also exercises his God-given prerogative to name her. "She shall be called woman." God did not tell Eve who she was in relation to Adam. He allows Adam to define Eve in keeping with God's intention that Adam exercise a functional headship over her. Hence, you see, there is this equality of worth, but distinction in function. And beloved, this is not just the poetic imagination of Adam. These very ideas are inherent in the words that God himself spoke earlier in verse 18. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The word "suitable" here means to correspond to be face to face with. It stresses equality. Adam and Eve then are spiritual equals before the living God. Eve is as much an image bearer of the living God as is Adam. She stands face to face with Adam. And yet her distinction in function is made evident by the fact that she is created to be Adam's helper. You see, beloved, equality of worth is not synonymous with sameness of function. Eve was created from Adam, stressing her equality with him. And yet we are told that she was created for Adam, stressing her defined function in relationship to him. Beloved, God doesn't do things for no reason. God did not make both Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground at the same time and for one another without distinction. Neither did God make the woman first and then the man from the woman for the woman. The man was not created to help the woman, but the reverse. And this is no accident, beloved. Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, "For man did not come from the woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." All of this in the context of rightly orienting role relationships within a marriage. And all of this, you see, from the very get-go, prior to the fall, begins to reveal something of God's internal order for the marriage relationship. A man and a woman in equal status before God, yet possessing distinct functions that are not interchangeable. Beloved, I want to tell you something. Genesis 1 and 2 are much more theological in emphasis than historical. Adam and Eve, though real and historical, are what we would call a paradigmatic couple. That is to say, they provide a paradigm for what God wants every other couple to be. Because God created Adam and Eve, homosexuality is excluded. We don't need the rest of the Bible to tell us that. Because Adam could find no suitable helper among the animals, bestiality is excluded. We do not need the law of God to teach us this. Because God created just one woman for Adam, we discover that monogamy is indeed God's original intention. You see, as originally created, Adam and Eve are a paradigm for what every other couple ought to be, which includes equality of worth and distinction of function. And do you realize, beloved, that where all of this is elevated to such a glorious degree is that distinction among equals is the very model of the Godhead itself? We understand the Godhead to be comprised of three co-equal, co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as we think about the Trinity, as theologians have helped us at this point, we think about the Trinity in ontological terms and economic terms. When we talk about ontological terms, we're talking about the nature and being of those three persons. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal, sharing the same eternal glory and divine majesty. And yet we understand that in the outworking of redemption, in the outworking of God's divine plan to save people like you and me, that ontological Trinity takes on an economic emphasis. That is to say, there is authority and submission among those three co-equal, co-eternal persons. And so we read that the Son is submissive to the Father and that the Spirit is submissive to the Father and the Son. My friends, please don't ever confuse this issue. Submission is not the consequence of the fall. Difficulty with submission is the consequence of the fall. Sinless people have no difficulty being submissive. And as we will see next Lord's Day, submission is not the exclusive domain of women, but of both husbands and wives. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then Moses adds his inspired commentary, verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." You see what's happened, beloved? We've come full circle. In the creation of humanity, God made two out of one. But notice now that in the creation of marriage, God in turn makes one out of two. There is the reunion of what was originally and literally one flesh, only now in a much more satisfying way. they will become one flesh. One fleshness is in view here. It includes, dear friends, sexual intimacy to be sure, but you need to appreciate the fact that what's being referred to is something far more sublime and profound. It is the idea of intimate, comprehensive companionship. The permanent and complete giving over of oneself into shared existence with one's partner. It is the words of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and she is mine." One fleshness. Robertson McQuilkin is the former president of Columbia Bible College. His wife Muriel suffers from the advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease, and in March of 1990, he announced his resignation in a letter. I'd like to read it to you because I think it illustrates this concept of one fleshness in a beautiful way. These are his words. "My wife, my dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at CBC. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me, and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in the chapel. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her, I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." Now, beloved, you see, this begins to approximate this concept of one fleshness. This is God's design. You say, "Well, Art, everything that you've said is all good and fine. It's obvious from Genesis 1 and 2 that God brought Eve to Adam. How can I know for sure if God brought my spouse to me?" And the answer is really simple. If you're married to her, he did. And we don't have to appeal, beloved, to just what the Bible says generically about the sovereignty of God, that God works out all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. We have the very words of Jesus himself. Listen to what he says. "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" They set up a hypothetical scenario. "We got this man, we got this woman, they're married. Can they get divorced for whatever reason they want?" Listen to his response. It's telling, beloved. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh'?" You see what he does? He goes back to the paradigm. It's not just a story. It's the model for what every other couple is to be. So, says Jesus, leaving the realm of the historical and now addressing this present hypothetical situation that has been set before him. These two people are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. See, whether we're talking about the very first marriage or your marriage, we must never forget that its dignity emerges from the fact that it is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. And until this is understood, beloved, our marriages will always be vulnerable to the cultural assaults that come up against them. In a declaration of feminism entitled The Document, it is the abolition of marriage that is called for. Quote, marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. We must work to destroy it. End quote. Miss Ty Grace Atkinson, former president of the National Organization of Women, seeks to, quote, eliminate sex, marriage, motherhood, and love, claiming that marriage is legalized servitude. Male-female relationships are the basis for all human oppression. Gloria Steinem has said, for the sake of those who wish to live in equal partnership, we have to abolish and reform the institution of legal marriage. And we're facing a proposition that is before us right now that addresses this very issue, aren't we? Attacks undermining the family. So, brothers and sisters, how do we respond to such attacks? This is how the majority of American evangelicals respond to this business. They respond sociologically. Our culture will crumble if the family falls. Our country is only as strong as our families. And people cheer and they wave banners. That kind of statement is sure to garner a few conservative supporters at voting time. But you see, beloved, by approaching the problem in this way, we have not protected the dignity of the family. We have diminished it. We have become just like those we vehemently oppose. Our response is grounded in a self-serving, self-preserving mentality that says, I want to do this because it's best for me. That's the very motivation that drives the feminist. It's the very motivation that drives the homosexual. We don't protect the family because it's good for the economy or for the stability of the culture. We don't approach this thing sociologically. We approach this thing theologically. The family is not the invention of man, therefore it is not ours to do with as we please. It is the holy and sovereign creation of God. Now this is how we speak to our culture, you see. We elevate it to the plane where it ought to be elevated to. We don't stoop to the playing field of the world, beloved. It was God who identified Adam's need. It was God who first said it is not good for the man to be alone. It was God who caused that deep sleep to fall upon Adam. It was God who fashioned Eve from Adam's side and brought her to him. It was God who blessed them as husband and wife and established them as co-regents over the created order. This precious thing, beloved, is of such holy dignity that it is not for us to tamper with. It was God who brought your spouse to you. God is the architect of marriage. God has designed its blueprints. He is the one who, after creating it, stepped back from it and pronounced it very good. And you see, it is from this lofty, elevated vantage point that the holy dignity of the family can be truly seen for what it is. And in large part, this is where the motivation is fueled to live out our responsibilities to each other. This is why we who are Christians must seriously take the vow till death do us part and never substitute any lesser word in its place. of all people. It is that dear writer of the book of Hebrews who says it most simply. Marriage should be honored among all. At the end of the day, your marriage doesn't belong to you. God has created it. It is His. Over against everything else, this is why the family is a thing of such holy dignity. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful for your kindness to us. We recognize, O Lord and God, that there are unique exceptions to which we must always be sensitive. There are people that you call to a life of singleness, as we will see in weeks to come. There are people who experience the tremendous agony of divorce, and your word certainly speaks to this issue. But Father, your design, for most of us it would seem from the very beginning, is that we would live together in intimate companionship with a husband or wife till death do us part. And Father, in the midst of our frustrations, discouragements, disappointments, may we always run back to the fact that our marriage has your fingerprints upon it. That our family is a thing of dignity because you have created it. Father, I am thankful for a Savior this morning to whom I can turn when I fall so exceedingly short of my responsibilities as both a father and a husband. I am thankful that in Jesus Christ I can find forgiveness and motivation. I pray, O Lord, that you would have your way with us over the next few months as we give our attention to our families, to our marriages, to our children and parents. May we come to reflect Jesus Christ in the church more beautifully as a result of this. In His name we pray. Amen.